Well, good evening. We are at time, and it's a privilege to worship with you and the study of God's Word. And if you're visiting this evening, we welcome you to Believer's Chapel, and we invite you back on Sunday and even on Wednesday. I think next Wednesday, Mr. Brocious will be teaching, and then we may be more on a regular routine after there. So don't let me scare you away. Please come back. It's always a privilege to open God's Word, study it together, glean from it what He has to teach us. And as we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer that the Lord would bless our time together and teach us. Heavenly Father, we come before You broken and helpless apart from Your Son, which You have given to us in Christ through His life and death, and He is risen, and we worship a risen Savior who is seated at Your right hand, ever interceding for us, and we boldly can come before You because of the work of Christ alone to redeem such sinners as us who were once Your enemies and completely incapable understanding Your truth and the truth of Your Word, Your revelation to us. And apart from Your Holy Spirit, these are but words on a page, and even less than that, these words on these pages are but foolishness and mockery for the natural eye. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit to teach us, reveal Yourself to us, draw our affections more closely to You, and strengthen and encourage our walk in Christ. And for those who are apart from Christ, apart from faith, not trusting You, we pray that You would do a work in those lives as well, that You would bring them to the saving knowledge and faith in Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 60. And as I dove into this text, I quickly found I was out of my depth and spent weeks wavering whether I should change it. But let's see what the Lord has us this morning. And at the very least, we have His inerrant word, which is more than we could ever ask for. We ended 2018 in the Wednesday evening and looking at the second advent of Christ prophesied in Isaiah chapter 59. We remember that Isaiah is prophesying at a time of the divided kingdom. During the expansion of the Assyrians, Israel to the north, a more rebellious nation now split, and Judah from the south, which is also departing and beginning to live in rebellion against God. Isaiah and Micah are ministering primarily in the southern kingdom, while their counterparts, Amos and Hosea, are ministering to the northern kingdom during roughly the same period. This is before the Babylonian captivity, before the destruction of the temple, as well as well before the return of Israel after the fall of Babylon under the orders of the great Persian king, Cyrus the Great, whose name is mentioned in detail in those events expressed in Isaiah. In fact, it's in so great detail that modern biblical scholars refuse to acknowledge the single authorship of Isaiah. They say it's too specific to be a prophecy beforehand. It must have come well after Isaiah has come and gone and looking back because it's too much detail. But for us who are looking to Christ and understand the riches that we have, how much assurances that has for us in that great detail that is revealed. In this book, we see these events prophesied: the fall of Assyria, the rise of Babylon, the exile into Babylon of the Jews, and the order of King Cyrus the Great to send them back and restore Israel, restore its borders, the building up of the wall. All of these in great detail was meant for a warning to Israel, a call to repentance, and both that and a source of encouragement and hope of salvation to come when these events occur. Isaiah, as in many of the prophets, look even further beyond that scope of time and look at God's revelation for for his divine purposes as he orchestrates and fulfills his plan for redemption throughout the ages, pointing the reader to Christ. In Isaiah, we see it is pointing us to Christ. It's important to note that biblical prophecy is not merely a set of predictions of things that are predicted to occur. We don't have at the end a book of predictions, but a book of revelation given. It is not a book of predictions for our intrigue or entertainment, but rather it is a revelation of God's sovereignty and his divine plan for the ages, pointing us to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come. And it is our aim this evening, as we consider the text, that our affections for Christ be kindled anew or more, and our walk with him be strengthened. For as we see God's sovereignty in the broader redemptive plan for the ages to come, how much more can we rest in his sovereignty and the redemptive plan for our own lives in each and every circumstance that we encounter, in each and every detail of our lives? The Lord is King. Christ is King, and he is sovereign. And so when we see the bigger picture, we can rest how much more he is intimately acquainted with the smaller picture of our own lives, which are big to us at many times. For the Lord Christ himself said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so how much more will the one who is victorious over the world see us through to victory in him? That's an encouragement. And so as we begin this text, we have that in mind. And so with that, let us look at the first section of chapter 60 from verses 1 through 3. And he writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It opens up with the marvelous text, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." We're in Isaiah chapter 60. And we see that Isaiah is using here what's known as the prophetic past tense, or the prophetic perfect tense, which Isaiah now goes beyond the first coming of Christ, beyond the second coming of Christ, beyond that, and speaks to it as if it has already happened. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of your Lord has risen upon you." As one stated, the matter is as clear as though it has already passed. So he's looking back at that event, the second coming of Christ. And what amazing assurance Isaiah has here, as we have too in this text, a divine revelation of things to come, so certain that the author can speak of it in the past tense. And that's what we have as well. "For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This is the Shekinah glory. And here we have the Son of Righteousness. The light of the world and the glory of the Lord has come. There is a Redeemer that will come to Zion from chapter 59, verse 19. "And when he comes, he will come like a rushing stream. He is clothed with the breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, a garment of vengeance wrapped in zeal." That's in chapter 59, verse 17. And in the first advent of Christ, when the Son of God became man, in Isaiah 9, he writes that he was born of a virgin. He's wrapped in humility in the first coming and swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The government is opposing him. His own people reject him, right? He's despised and rejected in his first coming. Isaiah in chapter 53 describes the Messiah's first coming as a suffering servant who came to be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, in order to bear the grief of his elect and carry the sorrows of his chosen people away. In the first coming, the Lord was crushed for our iniquities. But here we see in the second return of Christ, in his coming, in this event, He's described as a warrior king to establish his kingdom and his glory upon the earth. The light of the world returns at a time when deep darkness has covered the earth and covered his people. And so here we see a description of his second return, the second advent of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign. We see in chapter 59 the state or the condition of Israel at the time of his second coming. Before his second coming, we see that separation between his people and God, that God and his people caused by their sin. Their iniquities had caused that separation. Here we see the doctrine of total depravity, or what we also know as total inability, on great display in chapter 59. It is abundantly evident. Israel is described as workers of iniquity and deceit. Their feet run to evil. There is no justice. They do not know the way of peace. Their paths are crooked. In verse 10, we see they are like blind men. Not only that, they're even like dead men, even worse. And there is no source of salvation among them, no ability within them to make them right with God, to bridge that separation, if you will. This is not only characteristic of the nation of Israel, and because it is characteristic of the nation of Israel, how much more is it characteristic of those of the world, of the Gentile nations, and of you and me, as we were born and dead in our transgressions and sins, and for all nations and all peoples. Our guide for prophetic interpretation is found within the Scriptures. For the Old Testament, we see shadows of the substance that is found in the New Testament, specifically culminating with Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, we see the further explanation of the old. Paul is quoting Isaiah 59:20 in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And that's in Isaiah 59, verse 20. In Romans 11, Paul is writing primarily to Gentile believers, to the church age, explaining the purpose of God in this great mystery of the rejection of Christ among the nation of Israel. It is characterized as a mystery, and he reveals what was previously a mystery and the purpose behind it. Why are God's own people rejecting the Messiah when the church is expanding amongst the Gentiles uncontrollably? And in fact, the more oppression against the Gentile church, the more quickly it expands. But why does Israel reject their Messiah? Has the Lord turned his back on his people? Has he rejected now the nation of Israel? Has he perhaps changed his plan and gone with plan B to the Gentiles? Paul emphatically states, "May it never be," with an exclamation. And then he begins to explain that God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew or whom he foreloved, and that there is a remnant kept for himself. Paul uses himself as an example of that remnant, for he himself is Jewish, and that the blindness of Israel is not permanent, but rather for a purpose. There is a purpose that God is working out, and it is magnificent. Speaking of the nation of Israel, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 11 and 12, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them," Israel, "jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" That's amazing to ponder. And he continues in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins.'" That is what we see here being played out. And so we return to Isaiah, who is writing at the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come. The church has been removed. He's writing to Israel for us to see what has come. And it is after the Gentile church has left, the believers have been risen with the Lord and now return with Christ himself. The Redeemer has come to Zion. And here we see the establishment and governance during the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, physically here on earth. Now, I want to disclose, if you haven't noticed, I'm looking at this through premillennial lens as a premillennialist. And within the family of God, I think it's important to note that, as you know, there are several views on this held among the beloved saints, all within Orthodoxy. And as we discuss here these events and look at the text, I think it's a healthy one amongst the family of God, as it should spur our minds and our thoughts towards Christ to dig deeper in the scriptures, and our affections are drawn more to him who is our conqueror and strengthens the tangible hope that we have in Christ as we anticipate his return. The fact of Christ's second coming is within Orthodoxy. How that looks, well, there is discussion amongst very smart people, very dear believers in Christ, who are equally redeemed, washed by the blood of Christ, by grace, through unifying in Christ alone. And I would refer you to dig deeper here. There's two series that Dr. Johnson has on. One is the Eschatology series, just titled Eschatology. There's 20 messages there. And then the Divine Purpose in History and Prophecy, another 20 sermons there, which we don't have time to cover in this hour. So I would guide you there for that greater discussion and study. But let us now continue with the second section from verses 4 through 7, where we see the nation of Israel is gathered together and the believing Gentiles come to Jerusalem. Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried away in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house." Now in this section, we see the remnant of Israel being gathered up and returning to the nation. Its sons will come from afar. Its daughters will be carried in the arms. And what a sight that will be. Now just imagine the rejection of Christ among Israel as a whole for the past 2,000 years has resulted in the good news being pushed forth, shot forth around the globe to the remotest part of the world. And that is continuing in our day, where the Word of God is continuing to be translated into foreign languages. Missionaries are being sent forth. We're sharing Christ with our neighbors, our families, even to the remotest part of the world. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, the full Bible is currently available in 683 languages, giving 5,614,000,000 people access to the scriptures in their own language, non-Jewish, Gentiles. The full New Testament is available in an additional 1,534 languages, reaching another 699 million people. And even still, to this current day, there are 2,163 languages still without scripture in their primary language, and about 1.5 billion people that are still without the full Bible in their own language. Now just imagine, if God is using the current rejection of Israel to produce this result, how much more will he use the fullness of the Gentiles to return the nation to Israel to repentance and faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? As Paul writes, this is the divine purpose. For in there, Israel's rejection is reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, what an amazing sight and thought that is in verse 5 that shows those who see the events, they'll be characterized as being radiant, and their hearts will thrill and rejoice. We will be among that people. Imagine that. Not only will there be an abundance of rejoicing in verse 5, there will also be an abundance of wealth during the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ in verse 5. The wealth of nations will come to you. Here it is where the spiritualized interpretation of this text begins to break down. That interpretation being that Isaiah is not writing of Israel, but Zion is now in this age the church. But it begins to break down because we see an ethnic Israel and we see the Gentile nations side by side. And rather, Isaiah is writing to Israel about Israel. Now he'll begin to make distinctions between believing Israel and the believing Gentile nations who have been grafted into that olive tree, all right? By God's grace, into the olive tree of Israel, which is rooted in Christ Jesus himself. The largely Gentile church has not replaced Israel here, but rather is aiming towards Israel. The wealth of the nations is not the wealth of the unbelievers giving to the church. And that would contradict principles set forth beginning with Abraham, who refused the wealth of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that, lest they have any claim to his success. So it's not a picture of pagan wealth coming into the church, but rather believing nations taking their wealth into believing Israel. Here in verse 6, we see the wealth of nations will come from Midian, that's western Saudi Arabia, and Ephah, which is northern Arabia, and Sheba, which is modern-day Ethiopia. So you begin to see the picture expand as the nations are explained. It's interesting how in verse 6, if you notice in verse 6, they bring both wealth and praise. All right, so these are followers of Christ. They're not only bringing their wealth, they are bringing praise. These are the elect of the Lord Jesus Christ who have returned with him. And they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And notice something missing here in the first section. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Notice the gifts and the absence of myrrh. In Christ's first advent, myrrh was one of the precious gifts presented. Right? It was a symbol, a shadow, an embalming spice, a medical spice, foreshadowing the death of Christ. But here, it is absent. These are gifts fit for a king. Gold, frankincense as a gift offering to the King of Kings. Frankincense is a fragrance, aromatic sap when burned for ceremonial purposes. These are the gifts, the wealth of the nations coming. And notice the wealth is brought into Zion and it is surrounded with praise. We see praise and rejoicing in the beginning of verse 5. And then you will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice. And then it goes on with the abundance of wealth that will come. And then in verse 7, we see the wealth coming from Zion, Kedar, Nebioth, which is located between Syria and Mesopotamia. The Gentile nations here bring forth good news of praises of the Lord. In verse 7, we see wealth of other nations even further between Syria and Mesopotamia. Notice in verse 7, the description, they will go up to the acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. I don't want to get too bogged down here in this section, but I think it's important to look at. And as we're looking through this as a premillennial lens, we should address the presence of the altar. In fact, a brother came to me before the message and said, "Hey, it mentions an altar. What's the deal with that? There shouldn't be an altar. What does that mean?" And I had that written down. What is the altar? What is happening here? If you have a study Bible and you're looking at your notes trying to figure out what it is, depending on your study Bible that you have, you may have a footnote referencing forward to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, indicating animal sacrifices by other nations during the millennial reign of Christ, that the sacrificial system will be reinstated during the millennial kingdom. This is a premillennial dispensational view that during the millennial reign of Christ, that these sacrificial systems will be reinstated. In this view, the Old Testament age sacrifices of animals pointed towards Christ and his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. During the church age, upon the death of Christ, the curtain into the Holy of Holies was rent, torn from top to bottom, representing the sacrificial system had been fulfilled in Christ. And what man could never do, God did and fulfilled. Now, therefore, in the church age, the sacrificial system has been put to an end. And now we meet and gather and observe the Lord's Supper as a memorial to the person and work of Christ. The Lord himself in the upper room said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord gives us this instruction further through Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to do this often, as is the meeting of the church. And he writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in that view, when the Lord returns, the Lord's Supper will be no longer needed because we have the physical presence of Christ. But in that footnote, that view holds, and there are good people, strong people, godly men who hold this view, that upon the millennial reign, while the Lord's Supper will no longer be needed or observed, the animal sacrifices will now be reinstated as a memorial sacrifice pointing back to the person and work accomplished in Christ on the cross. And in a similar way that the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to the work of Christ, these millennial sacrifices are a memorial pointing back. And this is what was taught to me at DTS, which I found quite disturbing and really wrestled with. And how can this be? The opposing view to that, which is still a premillennial view to which I hold, is found in Hebrews. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament, we see these shadows, this language that point us to Christ in the New Testament. And here in the New Testament, we see an explanation of these shadows. What are these things that point us to Christ and is defined in Christ? In Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him." Continuing in Hebrews 10, "For the law, since it has been only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here Isaiah, as is in the case of Ezekiel, the text he's writing to the nation of Israel, using Jewish language and symbols which are more clearly defined in the New Testament. These Old Testament symbols are shadows pointing to Christ. So here when Christ returns and is physically reigning, why would we go back to those former shadows? Why would we observe the shadows when we have the essence, the presence of Christ, the substance of Christ reigning physically? In Hebrews, we see that Christ is our high priest, that Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. And he himself is the altar in whom rejoicing and praise will be lifted up. These are the sacrifices of the saints that are gathering into Jerusalem. Their sacrifices are praise, adoration, not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, for that has already been accomplished. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, the author writes, the Lord reveals, we have an altar from which those who serve have no right to eat. And in verse 15 of chapter 13, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name. And this is what we see happening here during the millennial reign, that the offerings of praise and glory are placed upon the altar who is Christ himself. Here in the third section, we'll move quickly from verses 8 through 14. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, and their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Your gates will be opened continually, and will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will utterly be ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now notice the distance here in which this procession expands, and it includes and it continues to expand even further who are coming from air, land, and sea. In verse 8, we see this great flight into Zion to the glory of the Lord, the image of those sailing from Tarshish. You will remember that's where Jonah tried to flee from the will of God. And there are multiple texts referring to Tarshish. During Solomon's reign, ships from Tarshish brought in great wealth. In Psalm 48:7, the ships of Tarshish are ships of war, and they will be destroyed. But here in the millennial kingdom, they bring people filled with praise and wealth. In verse 10, Gentile nations will come together in the building up of the city. And by the way, Tarshish is known as the southern tip of Spain. So we see even further out those coming to glorify and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the very warring nations of this present age, which wish to see the destruction of Israel. And upon the return of Christ, these enemies will be utterly destroyed, as we see in verse 12. And these nations will be filled with saints, with the Gentile saints, and those of Israel will be gathered together within Zion. Foreigners will build up your walls, and kings will minister to you. When the Persian king Cyrus ordered the return of Jews out of Babylonian captivity, this was a very small foreshadowing of what was to come when he ordered the return, and those walls began to be built up. Now, those walls were different in that time, as we see in the millennial age. Those walls were for protection against the enemy, but here we see a difference. They aren't designed for the protection against enemies, because we also see the gates will be open continually in verse 11 and will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of nations with their kings leading in procession. So this couldn't be the return of Babylon, because the walls and gates would be closed and there were watchmen at the gates for the enemy. But here we see the gates remain open for all to come in and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Here we see what is described in Philippians chapter 2, Romans 14, prophesied of in Isaiah 45 as well, where every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now just imagine that sight and what that will be like for those of us who are here in Christ, we will be among those people in that time. If you're in Christ, we will have in this time a new nature, along with those saints whose bodies currently sleep even at this very moment, and whose souls are with Christ. They will be joined together upon the resurrection and the coming along with Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. And what joy and excitement this ought to bring us as we consider these things and the promises that are to come. Now we see in the final section, verses 15 through 22, in which we have the filling up within Israel of that which has been promised. Verse 15, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Notice, this is all the work of the Lord, the work of his hands for his glory. We know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And here we see this being established. And we see here again the wealth of nations being returned into Jerusalem. As it is, all economies of the world here are driven for one singular purpose. It is for blessing and praise upon Zion and Christ. Where historically in the past we've seen ages and ages of plundering of Israel, its destruction, its rebuilding, its destruction, its rebuilding. Here we see the opposite. And even now the nation, in this present time, the nation of Israel is under threats of violence being breathed out by the very nations described here. So we know that this cannot be the time. These nations are not even bashful about it. They are vocal about it and desire to see Israel crushed, claim they have no right to the land. But here we see the extreme opposite. Those nations' threats of violence will be turned into economies of worship directed towards Zion, where Christ will physically reign. The glory of Christ will shine bright, and the whole world will see and acknowledge in verse 16. The economies of the world will make precious materials commonplace within Zion, within the borders of Israel. There will be everyday items of precious metals and material. In verse 18, violence will not be heard again in this land, nor destruction within your borders. Now we continue to see that this is not descriptive of our current church age. We see Christ lifted up on high, and that there will be no need for a sun or the light of day, nor the moon of night, for the Shekinah glory will be present, or the divine presence of God will be here in Christ. Christ has come, and he will be the everlasting light. The light of the world has come, and there will be no blinders. All will see. Here are the days of mourning will be over, and God's people will be righteous. In verse 20 and 21, imagine that. Our fellowship with one another will not be tainted with our own struggle with the flesh, right? Our fellowship with one another will not be tainted with sin that we currently battle, right? If you think our fellowship is sweet now, just wait until this time. how sweet it will be. More than that, if you think our worship services are sweet now, they are still tainted with the flesh. And now just imagine when that is torn away and we have a new nature in full, without any encumbrance to sin, how sweet that worship will be in this time. Now, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But for this time, the saints, there will be no encumbrances of the flesh. It will be fully removed. That's exciting. I hope that excites you, as it's exciting to think of for me. Now the world is lost today. The second coming of Christ is just as foolish as the atoning work of Christ, as well as the resurrection of Christ. Carl Sagan, some of you may know, a popular astronomer and astrophysicist, popular in the 70s and 80s, mocked the second advent of Christ. He equated it with the cow jumping over the moon. And that is what this is to the dying world. It is but foolishness. But these sentiments and the influences that this has is easily seeping into the church today in many liberal seminaries and even some considered not so liberal seminaries. Error is creeping in. As one such individual wrote, "The day of the Lord is God's timeless judgment, which is past, present, and future. In a sense, it is always to come. In a sense, it is always present. And in a sense, it has already been past. Thus, the second coming is, like creation, in a real sense, timeless, not a historical event, but in the underlying purpose of history and the summing up of all things in Christ." That, my friends, is a direct rejection of the Word of God. And he uses the name of Christ, and it's a rejection of Christ himself. Paul calls the returning of Christ, this historical event in which our hope rests, a blessed hope. Isaiah 60, we see the reversal, in a sense, of Acts 1:8, right? Where we see those in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth turning towards Jerusalem with a great rejoicing and praise during the reign of Christ on earth. While this ought to stir our spirit within us, we must realize we live in a time of Acts 1:8, right, where we are presently called to be. For those who are in Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit, and now we are called to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest, to the ends of the earth. And so this evening, we focused and kind of fixed our eyes to the clouds, so to say, and we've considered the glories of Christ to come, but may we not leave our heads in the clouds, but be sober-minded in these things. Of the second returning of Christ, Paul wrote, where he calls it a blessed hope, in Titus 3:11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," being all kinds of men, right? All men without distinction, "instructing us to deny ungodliness." And this is the effect of considering these things. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And that is what the fruit of this study, I hope, will be. This blessed hope, this doctrine of Christ's second return, when he will establish his reign, ought to spur us on in righteousness, in pursuing the holiness of Christ in our walk with him, zealous for good deeds. For those who are in Christ, we have that blessed hope in Christ. We are secure in him. We wait for his glory to appear in the appearance of Christ, Jesus. But may we be given abundant grace in this present age to deny ungodliness, to walk closely with Christ in a manner worthy of our calling for the glory of Christ and to share the good news of him. And if you find yourselves here with a mind more like Carl Sagan, that these things are just foolishness, search the scriptures for yourself. They're self-authenticating. They stand alone. They need no defense. Look to the word that points us, that it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, those apart from Christ will meet that judgment day before the righteous God with only your sin to show. There will be no hiding. Now is the time to look to Christ. Now is the time to turn to Him in faith, to see these treasures bound up in Christ and be grafted into the kingdom awaiting. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless this hour together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled by your grace. We thank you and praise you for the promises that we have that we have just studied. What glories await us in Christ. Grant us the grace to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we pray for the chapel that you would strengthen us as a body. Use us. We thank you for the many years of faithfulness. You uphold your church and you have established it. You carry us through. We look to you for that and guidance and wisdom. And these things we pray in your name. Amen.